Before we really get into that, I'm going to, if you've got a book with you, I'm going to kind of go back over a little bit. If you've got your lesson book and want to turn to the table of contents, that's kind of where I'll start today. Good to have everyone back. I mentioned to a couple of folks, we're back to the pre-COVID social distancing where the front's full and the back's full and the middle's just kind of spread out. So if you want to be alone, sit in the middle. You'll be pretty well there. So, but anyway, good to have everyone here. If you would, I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me, please? Thank you, Father, for you, for all that you do, for all that you've done. We thank you for your creation, and from the beginning of creation, you've set in motion things that make it consistent, and the things that come about to change are consistent in that with the seasons and everything that you've put in motion, and we're so grateful for that stability that we have in the things around us. But we also notice, Father, that from the beginning you've given instructions to mankind. And those have gone throughout all the generations, and not only instructions, but guidance and direction, how we can live our lives to enjoy those lives to the fullest here on this earth and be prepared for the life yet to come. And today, as we study, we realize that this information was given to those Christians, early Christians in the first century, but are so applicable to us today. And I pray that as we study, we will appreciate the information given and use that to line our lives up with what you would have us to do, that so we might appreciate all that you have done for us and the direction you've given us, that we might live this life fully. Thank you again, Father, for the gifts that we have, especially the gift of your Son. It's in his name we ask. Amen. As we began this, I mentioned that I wanted to study James not verse by verse, but topically, and go through that and look at the things that James mentions, because he will touch on in his letter and then back to it later on, and so they kind of move around a little bit. The lesson with today, though, is all pretty much contained in 13 verses in the first part of chapter 2. But we began by looking at the idea of, and again, the cord that runs through this is faith. And so he begins by talking about how our faith will be tested. There will be trials that we'll deal with. There will be temptations in our own lives we have to look at. But as we go through those testings will strengthen our faith and give us resilience and hopefully endurance. And he finishes up the letter talking about striving for patience through those difficulties. And so we see how this faith is kind of the baseline for everything to get it going. And then in the second lesson, we talk about the idea that we need God's wisdom. And to get that, we ask of God for that wisdom. But he's also given it to us in his word. And he's given us instruction. He tells us how to make wise choices. He tells us consequences of choices that we make. So he gives us that wisdom that our faith might increase, that it might. And then in the last lesson that we looked at, we saw faith's call to action, and where that faith causes us to move. And if you remember Jesus' teaching about the two foundations and the wise man and the foolish man, he said the one who hears God's word and does it is considered wise. You're looking for the wisdom of God. Well, you do what he says to do, and that's what makes you wise. So that wisdom causes us with our faith to act and to do things. And so today we're going to see one of those things that we do, one of those actions, is in how we treat others and our relationship with others. And so that faith is going to be magnified. People will see that in how we deal with others. And next week, Lord willing, we'll move on and see how that works in our communication as we look at speech and that aspect of our life and faith. So as we go through these lessons, notice how they are connected to one another. Even though we're doing them topically, they're all connected. They all fit together to help us be the better person and be the person that God would have us to be. So with that said, I've asked Phil, if he would, to go ahead and just read this section in James chapter 2, the first 13 verses, and then we'll begin our discussion after that. Phil, if you would, please.
My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you commit adultery but do not commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment.
Thank you, Phil. Well, I've mentioned and you'll notice there was no questions for today, so we're going to have quite a bit of discussion hopefully later on. But if you've read through the information I put down here, I hope you notice that this idea of partiality or prejudice, if we want to call it that, because we're making a judgment about somebody based on external things, and so we're prejudging them without knowing their character. We're just looking at the outside and making a judgment, and by doing that, we show partiality one to another. And so James here is talking to these new Christians about that, but this is nothing new. I mentioned two passages in Leviticus 19. In verse, I'm going to read 15 and 18. He says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's exactly what James says. Well, there's a difference. So what the children of Israel were told is the same thing God's children now are being told. That has never changed. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, he says, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. God says, you know what it was like to be out here and to be different and people treat you different. So don't do that. Learn from that, and this is how you need to act. And so, again, throughout, and you read throughout the scriptures, while the people showed acts of judgment and prejudice and partiality, that was not God's intention to do so. And so we need to, you know, keep that in mind. In Jesus' ministry and his teaching in Luke chapter 10, a lawyer would come to Jesus and say, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does the law say? And he says, well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Go and do that. And what does the lawyer respond? How does he respond? Do you remember? Yeah, well, who's my neighbor? And how does Jesus respond? What's the story he gives there in Luke 10? The Samaritan, you know. Your neighbor is someone that anyone, whether you know them or not, but someone that, whoever it may be, they're my neighbor. And do I love them like I love myself? If I'm broke down on the side of the road, you know, would I appreciate someone helping me, you know? So when I'm driving along, I see somebody broke down on the side of the road, you know, if I'm thinking about myself, I think, boy, they could use some help here, you know, wonder what the problem is. Or you're in line at the grocery store or whatever's going on, you know, how would you want to be treated in that situation? And So how do I treat people? I have to be very careful. I drove home yesterday from Michigan, down 31, all the way from mid-Michigan back here, and 31 is under construction half of the way. Don't go 31 if you're in a hurry, or give yourself plenty of time, because there's a lot of construction. And I would get behind a couple of vehicles, either a semi or a car that's real tall, and I can't see around them or what's above, and I'm getting a little bit anxious, and I'm thinking, okay, I really don't know what their situation is, and there's probably something for the reason why they're driving the way they are, so just sit back and relax, you know, because there's something about their lives that's going on that I don't know, and how would I want to be treated if something going on in my life and people are anxious or aggravated or whatever, and they don't know what I'm dealing with. So think about those things as we live. James begin in this section by cautioning and mercy and grace that he's given to us, and hold that and not share that with others, to not be partial with that, to share that with everyone. When you look at the gospel accounts, they're all written by four different individuals. They come at it from different directions, but it's all the same gospel. Jude talks about, you know, the gospel is common, meaning what? Not really important? What's he mean there when he says common, Alan? Okay. Yeah, and it's the same for everybody. It doesn't matter your background or your status or anything. It's the same gospel, and it works the same for everybody. It will certainly impact everyone differently, but it's the same gospel, and so there's no partiality. But he cautions us about that, and he says, if we do that, then we've become judges. And we know what Jesus teaches about judging. We are to make judgment, but those are to be righteous judgments. And he concludes by saying that the measure of mercy that we show in our judging is the measure of mercy that will be given. And so we need to be careful about that. And again, thinking about ourselves, how would I want to be treated? How do I want to be treated by God? If I treat a person this way, do I want God to treat me that way? So this whole... Alan mentioned in our last class that, and I thought it was a good comment and a good caution, that James's letter isn't written primarily as a proof text to combat error. We certainly can do that today and talk about that, but he's writing this to newer Christians who have been scattered because of persecution, and consider the world that these new Christians live in, okay? It pretty much doesn't matter in the first century here who's ruling, who's in charge. Romans, okay? They're pretty much in charge of the whole known world at that time. Wherever the Christians are, that's who's in charge, is the Romans. Look at who you've got in the military. You've got people from a lowly guard to a centurion to a general. The political aspect, you've got governors and statesmen and Caesar. Citizens, you've got craftsmen, servants, men and women. You think of the vast array of people from the Roman aspect of it. Then think of all the Gentiles. You've got those who believe in many gods, those that don't believe in any god. You've got good and evil, rich and poor. It's everybody. And then in the Jews, you've got Sadducees, Pharisees, Zealots, Essenes, tax collectors, priests. Boy, I mean, there's everybody there. When you look at people and the label that we have on them, what kind of a description do you think of in that? So, how many different cultures and races and status things are there in the United States? Are we not a blended country? You know, we talk about immigration; that's a big deal. This nation was founded on immigration. I mean, they talk about the Native Americans. They came from someplace else too. You know, they didn't start here. Everybody's come to this land from somewhere else. And it's interesting, if you go to any big city especially, and even some of the smaller ones, we've been to New York and San Francisco, and there's a Chinatown there, and there's a little Italy, and there's a little Havana, and there are Germantown. Those nationalities come together. Just Just this week, Garth talked about the idea. We were talking about the idea, and he's noticed this, even in New Jersey. But, and probably Avisa can attest to this, people that have come from Argentina or Venezuela or whatever, they move into an area, and they that's common. And so they kind of group together. There's a lot of in our city that are Vietnamese background and working in the manicure business or whatever you want to call that. Years ago, when we first moved here, there was a lot of Hispanic coming to as laborers in the crops in the fall, and so you had those communities, and so those communities are there in our country. And how do we deal with all of those? I know some here are interested in genealogy and ancestry.com and all of those types of things. If you take your genealogy back as far as beyond what's written and recorded, where are we all from? Every one of us. Adam. And if you want to even move up a little further, Noah. I mean, we all have the same parents. You know, we all look different, but think of your own family. Especially those of you that have several siblings and or your parents have several siblings, and think of your cousins and how maybe wherever they live in our country, and when you get all those cousins together and second cousins, are you all alike? You know, not at all. We are so different, you know, but we're from the same family, and hopefully we get along. Because of that, but the kingdom of God is the largest blended family that there is. And each one of us are specific to that family, because how did we come into that family? Through the church. And how did God take us in? How did he look at us as children? What are we? You think of the secular world, if somebody takes a child into their family, how do they get them in there? They adopt them, okay? We're all adopted. How many families here? There are families here who have adopted children from different nationalities, different cultures. We have family in our own family that has done that. We've got... We know families that their family identifies a song, red and yellow, black and white. We are all precious in God's sight. I mean... Their kids are everything they could be, but they're kids, they're human beings, they're God's children. And so we need to look past that idea of what's on the outside and look what's internal. We are not together by our own merits, by the grace of God that we looked at last time in Ephesians 2. 1 Corinthians 6, Jesus talks about, or Paul is addressing the people in Corinth about, you were this and this and this and this, you know. But you notice it says, you were that. Now I'm this. And we all were something. And now we are this. And that should make all the difference in the world. Think to your own self, where you would be right now, where your life would be, if you had never come to learn the truth. If you weren't connected with the church at all, never had been, where would your life be? And each of us is going to have a different story in that. James gives the example of rich and poor. But what are sometimes some of the things that we judge someone on? That partiality to. Sure, color of our skin. Anything else? Artie?
Reminds me back in 1 Samuel when the king was talking to Samuel. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks
Yeah. And he picked the youngest, picks David, you know. You got these others who are more experienced, older, you know, maybe stronger, maybe better, maybe whatever it may be, you know. Do we not look at those same things? You know, do we look at someone's, figure someone's bank account and say, wow, they, you know, this kind of person they are, look at where they're at, you know, or age. I think in 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, let no one look down on your age. But then in 1 Peter 5, he tells the younger men, he said, you respect those who are older. So do we sometimes differentiate in age? You know, is age not a thing? Of course, it used to be that if you got older, you couldn't find a job. Now I think people are looking for older people because they'll come to work and do what needs to be done. They're used to doing that. But age is a differentiation. We choose because of things based on age, you know, based on sex. You know, sexuality is a, you know, we look at someone and think, well, you know, a certain, don't have this talent because of what they're a male or female. And certainly there are differences there. But again, you remember Jesus said, or Paul writing in Galatians says, there's neither male or female, Jew or Greek, you know. We're all the same in God's eyes. And again, as Gardner mentioned the other day, we have different roles that we play. But as far as our self-worth, we're all worth the same thing. As far as God's concerned, it doesn't matter. Those things are just externals and really don't mean that thing in eternal life. It's not going to mean anything at all. Whether you're married or not, it's not going to matter. Whether you had children or not, it's not going to matter. You know, that's a completely different thing. What's some other things that you think of that will cause you to prejudge someone? John? Sure.
Skinny or heavy, well, they start making assessments and they don't even know the person.
Yeah.
You know, there's
so much to play a part of that. Yeah, I know very little. I'm sure that when Drew Brees was playing football earlier, they said, you'll never make it, you're too little. You know, and he's size on the outside doesn't always consider what's on the inside. And so, you know, you need to be really, really careful about that. Kenneth? Sure. Yeah, yeah. And so we do that, and you talk about external appearance, size. Think about someone who has a disability, someone who has a deformity. And, you know, you think, well, they, you know, that's not really going to, there's going to be a problem there. And it's not. Those of you that have taught, an interesting conversation with Al Friday night, who's a teacher, and had a student that was put in her class because it was a problem student, and the other teacher was tired of handling this problem student. And that problem student became one of her best students. And their bond lasted for years because of she didn't look at him like that. She looked at him as a young child that was in her class to teach and just taught him, you know. And so sometimes we have these judgments that we make that we need to be careful. I remember working at the factory. One of the fellows I worked with, we were hourly. We worked in a skilled trades group together, but we were hourly. Well, his next door neighbor had worked in the factory and got a job in a salary position. And knowing the fellow, I doubt it was him. It was probably his wife, but I'm judging here. So came up to the fellow that I worked with, their neighbor, and said, well, my daddy's salary and you're hourly. And so there's a distinction there, you know. Those children, you know, are given this distinction, and probably my neighbor made more money than the other fellow, you know, but just that distinction of being, you know, a laborer against having a position of management or whatever caused a distinction, and we see that, and we need to be careful of that. I think even a disadvantage of physical beauty. I've heard of individuals, probably especially more so girls who like high school were just knockouts, just very attractive. But the guys that were really nice guys were scared to ask him out because she's too pretty for me. She'd never want to be with me, you know. And so sometimes we think, you know, this person who has this great physical attraction or physical abilities has an advantage, and sometimes that's a disadvantage. And so, you know, we just need to be cautious with that. Who do we look to for our example, our perfect example? Easy question, Jesus. So let's look at some of the examples in his life. In choosing the 12.
Fishermen.
Yeah. Stinky fishermen.
a tax collector.
A zealot whose intent is to destroy the Roman Empire, and a tax collector who works for the Roman Empire. Imagine how those two fellas are going to go together, you know? You look at how Jesus picked those. Maybe they're not some reasoning in. I'm picking you guys that are so different to show you that when you come together here, all those differences need to go away. Did they go away right away? Probably not. You know, I'm sure when they'd sit down around a table to eat that probably Matthew and Simon the Zealot are on opposite ends of the table. You know, they come together. They learn. Sure. Sure. And you remember even when they would be called out, they would say, oh, you're a Galilean, you know. Was it Nathaniel that said, well, Jesus is from Nazarene? You know, that's a backcountry, no place. You know, what good ever came out of that town, you know? And so, you know, they judge based on their backgrounds, and Jesus says, I'm going to take all of these and make them one. Think about the other disciples, not the 12, but the other followers. Think of some of the people that stand out that followed Jesus and what was their background. Sure. Cornelius later on. Think about Jesus in history, though, the people that came to him.
Well, Zacchaeus would have been one who would have been distinctive, but then you also had Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea.
Yeah. Mary Magdalene. The lepers. You know, there were times when Jesus would heal a leper and Jesus would say, you go home and I'm staying with you. You know, when Jesus has done something miraculous in your life like that, healed you and you've been blind since birth, are you not going to say, I'm sticking with this fella? You know, he knows. And so you look at Jesus's followers, here's his disciples, and they come from everywhere. Think of those he healed. Can you think of examples of people that Jesus healed and the disparity in their lives?
The lame man that stood by the pool and, you know, couldn't get himself in the water to be healed.
Sure.
Did that for years, and then finally,
yeah.
Jesus came along and he was healed.
Yeah. And Jesus didn't know him. It wasn't some friend of a friend. You know, he healed Peter's mother because he knew Peter. So, you know, there's a connection there, but this fellow, he doesn't know. He healed him, Jack.
I was going to say that paraplegic who was lowered through the roof in order to get access to Jesus.
Yeah. You think of we can't even imagine this. But think about when Jesus was somewhere and, you know, and when he's feeding the 5,000, well, before he fed them, he's healing them and teaching them. Think of the line of people coming to Jesus to be healed. And there's nobody out there doing background checks. You know, it's just whoever shows up, you know, and Jesus heals them. He heals the daughter of a synagogue official and the servant of a centurion. I mean, how much difference are these two individuals? He heals the daughter of a Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician, and praises her faith because she understands that, you know, I'll take anything you have to give because I know who you are. High priest who came to arrest him, and Peter cuts his ear off and Jesus heals him, you know. You think about the people that Jesus dealt with like that, And there was no judgment. There was no partiality. It was whoever was there and needed something, he took care of it. What about those he dined with? Jesus ate meals probably every day. I mean, there were times when he fasted, but probably times, you know, he's like us, you know, we don't turn down a meal. And sometimes he invited himself to someone's house for a meal. But think of people that he dined with. Yeah, and they would invite him for a dinner, and Jesus knew that they were gonna grill him, you know. It wouldn't have been a pork tenderloin, but you know whatever they were having, you know they were gonna grill that, and they were gonna grill Jesus, you know. But he went. Sure, absolutely. He ate with tax collectors. He ate with Pharisees. Several meals with the fishermen, you know. The multitudes. He goes to Lazarus's home. He goes to Simon the leper's home, you know. Two men from Emmaus, you know, after his resurrection, he's walking down the road and they invite him in to eat and he really think, I want to go to their house, you know. And so, you know, look at who he spent time with, Artie. Sure, yeah, and look where that went, you know, just sharing a drink of water with someone. And sometimes we talk about eating, you know, and we say, well, those of us who perhaps, you know, invite people to our house a lot, you know, or whatever, say, well, you know, I don't know, you know, do we open that to everybody? And then maybe sometimes on the other end, someone says, you know, I'd really like to have the preacher over, or I'd like to have one of the elders or someone over, but all we got's lunch meat. You know, we don't really have anything. You know, it's going to be popcorn tonight or whatever. It's not about the food. It's about the time together and spending that time. And you don't have to have your house perfectly cleaned and fit and perfect and the perfect meal. You do things together with people. Jesus didn't worry about, you know, he invited himself or someone invited him. He's not checking out to see what things are like or asking someone else, you know. He just goes, you know. And so we need to be careful with including or excluding people based, again, on the externals. Brenda? Yeah. Brenda mentioned, and you're getting into my next point. But it talked about on the cross. You know, he forgives a career criminal. You know, and let's just look at that. Look at those impacted by his life, by his actions, and that certainly is one of them. Here's why does this convicted thief even turn to Jesus? Why does he even ask Jesus to save him?
I think he'd be alive very well.
Yeah, he knows who he is. You know, people say, well, he wasn't baptized. Well, maybe he was. Maybe he was like Apollos and baptized of John's baptism. You know, if he's been in Jerusalem all this time, I'm pretty sure he's heard about Jesus. You know, the two men on the road to Emmaus said, how do you not know? Everybody knows, you know. And Jesus' life convicted this man to the point to say, I believe in you. And he asked Jesus for something, you know. So Jesus' life impacted this man who's dying on the cross to stop and consider this Jesus. Kenneth? Okay. Jack mentioned earlier, in the tomb of who? Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, you know. One of those like Nicodemus, a Pharisee who went from secret meetings to public action. And Joseph the same, kind of back in the background, but now moving to the front. because they can't deny what Jesus did, you know, especially Nicodemus, you know. He not only took all that stuff from the Pharisees, but he still loves us, you know, as bad as we treat him, you know. He knows that. The centurion that was overseeing Jesus' crucifixion and had probably witnessed thousands of crucifixions, what does he say that day? Yeah. Acknowledges Jesus' majesty. Imagine the impact on him, you know. I often wonder if some of these centurions we read about in the Gospels maybe weren't named Cornelius and got transferred to Philippi or somewhere else, you know, and end up, you know, that being part. But Jesus' life caused a change in them. Faith to a martyred believer, you know, because he can't deny who Jesus was and what he did. And so there may be people in our lives that we don't really have any direct contact with us, but they're watching, and they know, and they see things. I was talking to a young man the other day. He was interviewing for a job, and he had a pretty good resume behind him of where he had been in his working life. And the person that was interviewing him said, "How did you get to this point? How did you become such a leader of people and get to this point and raise up through the ranks that you did?" And he really didn't intend on taking this job. It was kind of a courtesy that he was responding to it. But he said, are we talking about transparency here? She said, "Sure." He says, "I'm a Christian." He says, "There's all kinds of books out there about how to be leadership, how to be a good leader, you know, 15 habits of being a good leader, whatever it may be." But he said, "The Bible was the first one." And he said, "It teaches me how to be and how to treat people, and that's what I do." And I wonder how many professional people kind of step back and say, "Oh," but that's what directed his life, was the example of Jesus and how he dealt with people. And how that ended up, how they reacted to him. Even though some of these individuals didn't agree with him at first, they can't, you know, Jesus says, you know, when they're trying him, he says, "What good things in my life have I done that you accuse me of?" And they say, "Well, nothing," you know, because there wasn't anything. It was because prejudice about him and their misunderstanding of what the Messiah was going to be that they do these things. So when we look at James 2 and he talks about paying attention to certain things about people and looking at the externals, he's telling these fairly new Christians who are in a hostile environment, he said, your best way to imitate Jesus and to preach the gospel is to be different and show them, you know, your lack of prejudice and partiality and how you treat people. Alan? Sure. Right. Yeah.
A soul is a soul no matter what the outward appearance is. And so the particular application would be to think about this whenever people do come in.
Yeah.
And not to make distinctions.
Right.
Treat people well, especially those that are not Christian.
Yeah, yeah. And that's that was kind of my ending point, so thank you, Alan, for bringing us to that point. But James begins this when they come into your assembly. So these Christians are meeting together. And when you meet together and they're going to be in the middle of, like I say, a hostile world, who knows who's coming in here? A Roman centurion, a Greek God worshiper with, you know, his tolerance sign on? whatever you know, and things you know. Whoever it is, you treat them with respect and realize they have a soul and how important they are to God. And hopefully, we don't just do it in the assembly, but we take that outside the door everywhere. But especially in here, anybody comes in needs to feel especially welcome, especially if they're not part of us, if they're not part of this group. If you haven't seen them before, don't know them, you know, you need to make sure they feel welcome. And maybe you find out they've been visiting here for a month. Well, it's about time you met them. But, you know, circulate around and make sure people feel comfortable. You go someplace and you're the only one there that, you know, no one else knows you. And when you're just kind of, everyone's doing whatever they're doing, whether it's at a church assembly or wherever, you know how it feels to kind of be over in the corner and nobody really cares about you. So, again, treat those like you'd like to be treated. Kenneth?
2 Corinthians 6:17 says, right. But we're coming out into something better. The preacher that we had about the world, you know, we're trying to live in a different world.
Sure. Yeah. We certainly come out of this world, but also, you know, we're taught that we're in the world, and, you know, it's kind of like the old story about a submarine. A submarine works fine underwater as long as the water's on the outside, not on the inside. When it gets inside, it's a difficult thing. We are in the midst of the world. We keep the world on the outside, but the only way we're going to change the world is by being out there among them and help them to see, this is what my world looks like. This is what my family looks like. And hopefully get them to see that. So thank you very much for your attention and your comments and thoughts. And next week when we look at speech, don't think about talking. Think about communicating. A lot of people's speech needs to be seasoned with salt. They never said a word, but they type a lot of things. So this goes a whole lot further than just, you know, first century, they were talking, you know, and writing some letters. But our ways of communicating have grown so much, all too. So thank you very much.